Go back now to chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. A few minutes ago, we read the entire chapter. 2 weeks ago, we went through verses 1 through 5. Last week, we spent much time on verse 6, which speaks of the law in calling it the letter, and it declares the letter killeth. We spoke much about that. That those who seek to be justified by the law, the ceremonial law, or the moral law, or both together, only minister death to themselves, and those ministers who preach justification by the law are nothing but ministers of death. Galatians 3, verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. It goes on to say, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. In other words, we could have been justified by the law, but we can't be justified by the law. It only kills in that regard, only condemns. Now, Paul and the other apostles and ministers then were contending with all sorts of errors concerning the law and grace. And they were defending the true gospel against those who preach false gospels. We spoke of this last week, and we have spoken of these things many times in the past. In this chapter of his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul is contrasting the law and the gospel, as well as the Old Testament and the New Testament, which is better. Last week we contrasted the two and spoke of why the new is better than the old. Speaking of ministers of the New Testament and the preaching of the gospel, Paul declares the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, as I shared last week, true ministers of Christ don't preach justification and peace with God and eternal life by the law, only by the free grace of God in Christ. They preach that remission of sins and justification, eternal life, the preservation of our souls is all by God's free grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, resting, that is, in the complete satisfaction he made by his obedience and by his blood. But as I shared last week, and I am just briefly reviewing, very briefly, certain aspects of what I shared, there is more yet that Paul writes. There's more to it when he speaks of New Testament ministers preaching not by the letter but of the Spirit. True ministers of Christ are ministers enabled by Christ, and of course they are themselves spiritual men. Speaking of the Spirit, not of the letter but of the Spirit. They're spiritual men. They preach spiritual truth, the doctrines of Christ by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit by which, of course, and the Word by which men are saved and born again. And so Spirit comprehends this great spiritual work of the Holy Spirit by the Word of God preached by spiritual men made able by the Lord. Enabled and made able by the Lord. You know, the preaching of the Word of God is a labor. God enables men to do it. That doesn't mean that they preach without any flaws or they preach without any effort or anything of that nature. You have all heard of Charles Spurgeon, who spoke of preaching, and at times he would say the wheels came off his chariot and he drave heavily. I was thinking this morning before I came up here, of all the figurative language in the scriptures regarding, well, what we would call farming. And you know, I remember plowing with the moldboard plow, and I put in my hours, and plenty of them over the years, a number of different farms, really. And I remember breaking up ground that was shallow and hard, and sometimes with that old plow, it would just go up and start to go over the top. It was hard to break open the ground. It was frustrating sometimes, especially if it was very dry. I remember I didn't have always the plow where the moldboard would trip, spring loaded, and come back again when you hit a big rock. The plow would unhook. That's the way the old plows used to be. And you had to back up. There would be a jolt and then back up. And you have to hook the thing up again. Do it over and over. Well, preaching includes plowing. Yes, we're sowing, but there's plowing always in every sermon even. Sometimes more than other times. And you know, sometimes the plowing can get tough too. If the ground is hard and if there's a lot of rocks that you're hitting. I'm talking now about the congregation. It can be that way. Different ministers have more of that hard ground and they have more of those stony hearts. And once in a while their plow might come unhooked and they have to back up and go again. And that's the way it can be with preaching. And so oftentimes I think someone might read enabled by the Lord to preach. And I don't know what they expect, but sometimes the people have to understand that they have something to do with the Word of God being effectually preached at times too. But let's move on. In the succeeding verses here, the apostle begins, I spoke of verse 6 just very briefly, we covered it thoroughly last week. He begins now in the succeeding verses to broaden out his comparison, bringing in now the Old Testament, specifically the Old Covenant. As I spoke of last week, God dispensed the covenant of grace to the Old Testament church by a series of covenants, not doing away with the previous ones, but building on them and building toward, talking about now the Old Testament, building toward, we might say, an ending with the covenant of which Moses was the mediator. That covenant is referred to in the New Testament scriptures as old when compared to the new. Now here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul compares the New Testament with the Old Testament, but in the sense of comprehended now in the Old Covenant and under it, I say the Old Covenant under the Old Testament, the last covenant of the Old Testament dispensation. And I use dispensation in the sense of God's administration of his law, his word, his grace. And I did explain last week why in the New Testament scriptures we find the same Greek noun translated sometimes as covenant and sometimes as testament. I spoke of the meaning of that noun as being a binding compact, with the sense, though, of a will being involved, and of course an inheritance being included. And as we look in the New Testament, we see that sort of language, that last will and testament, if you will, that sort of language being used, inheritance, heirs. We see Christ Jesus as the testator of the New Testament. And so those approximately 50, because it varied a little bit throughout the translation process over several years, those highly gifted, godly translators of our King James, or authorized version, if you will, Bible, carefully, reverently, with much prayer, considered the context when deciding between covenant or testament in the English. Not so with the translators of the modern versions. New King James makes very sparing use, maybe only once, I'd have to research it, once when the translators just couldn't get out of it, when the text spoke of Christ as a testator, they had to use it apparently, other places they don't. The NAS, the NIV, I don't believe use it at all, at least the NIV doesn't. But then again, if your focus is readability and what you like, rather than faithfulness in the translation, the glory of God, then of course go on using, and I speak this to all who hear this sermon, those sort of versions, and do it to your own hurt. And I might add, once you know the truth, your own shame. Now as we go on in this chapter, we see the inspired apostle continue his comparison of the law and the gospel, the letter and the spirit. The passage we're looking at today begins by speaking of the ministration of death written and engraven in stones. Now, when I say we're looking at today, we've read it, but we'll not get to it. As you'll see, I'm going to lay some foundation for when we actually go through it. The ministration of death written and engraven in stones, well, this can only be the moral law, as summed up and comprehended by the Ten Commandments, written by the finger of God in tables of stone and given to Israel by Moses. That is, Moses was the mediator between Israel and God. God, who gave Moses the Ten Commandments, written on the tables of stone to give to Israel. Paul goes on to write about the ministration of death. He calls it being glorious, but also declares that it is exceeded in glory by, of course, the New Testament, and declares it to be done away and abolished. Now, is the moral law itself abolished? We talked about that last week. God forbid that we would say such a thing. Paul had to deal with those antinomians, of course, they're still around, who claim that justification by faith makes void the law. And he had to deal with those legalists as well, who falsely condemned him as preaching that justification by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone makes void the law. God forbid that we would say that faith makes the law void. Romans 3, verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Romans 6, verse 15, what then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Under grace for justification. But he says, shall we sin? And he says, God forbid. Well, sin is a transgression of the law. Of course, the law is not abolished or made void. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Romans 7, verse 13. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. Over and over, God forbid. God forbid this idea that the law is made void by faith. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. God forbid that any Christian would wrest what Paul has written here in this chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, to mean the moral law has been made void, just abolished, just done away with. A man could as easily abolish God, because the moral law is a revelation of his holy nature and is the immutable declaration of his will to mankind. The moral law was not and is not abolished by the New Testament. The ceremonial law is forever done away with by the New Testament. But the moral law is coeval with man, and it is immutable. We've spoken of these things many times, including somewhat last week. But Paul speaks of a doing away with, and he speaks of an abolishing in verse 13, with the context being what he calls the ministration of death written and engraven in stones, and he speaks of the ministration of condemnation then. Now, Scripture interprets Scripture, and there's two deadly errors we must avoid as we consider this passage. The first is that the moral law is made void, abolished, and done away. The word used here is abolished, that it's done away with. It's not done away with. What is the context? What is the meaning of that? We'll talk about that more even this day and next week. And the second deadly error is this: justification, life, was by law keeping under the Old Testament. Well, the law is immutable, and justification, life, have always been exclusively by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, from Adam until the present day. And it'll be so until Christ returns. What Paul is doing here is continuing his contrast of law and gospel and two testaments, the Old Testament and the new. The New Testament in Christ's blood, which is far better, as we saw last week. He is in all of this, contending for right doctrine and a right church, and he's laying a foundation for this glorious declaration in 17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We spoke much last week about the New Testament and the light it brought in, the truth it made manifest, the gifts and the graces that come to us who are under the New Testament, come to us through Christ, the joy and the rejoicing we ought to have. And also, there is a responsibility. The New Testament ministers and people have truly received a full 10 talents, have we not? There is a responsibility. Now, in the interest of a right understanding and to receive the full blessing of this chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, I believe the best thing we can do is spend some time in the first chapter of John. I want to turn there. I want us to look at several verses in John. We're going to John chapter 1. We're going to cover three verses. We can only spend a brief time, relatively speaking. Each of these verses, one could preach and preach and preach on them. The verses are 14 through 17. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now let's look at three of these verses. I want to look at 14, 16, and 17. They bear greatly on the passage we're studying in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. First, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. First, just a few words on this, that Christ Jesus is full of truth. Christ is called in verse 14 and in verse 1, also of this first chapter of John, John's Gospel, he's called the Word. In John's first epistle, he calls Christ the Word of life in the first chapter. Christ Jesus is the Word incarnate. He is God manifest in the flesh. Christ is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. With the Father and the Spirit, Christ is the creator of all things. As God with the Father and the Spirit, he's the source and the giver of the Scriptures. As the incarnate Word, he's the fulfillment of the prophecies and types of the Old Testament. And all the promises of God that we have in these Scriptures are yea and amen in Christ. As the incarnate Word, Christ brought to life. Christ brought to light life and immortality. He brought in the gospel day. He instituted the New Testament in his blood. He sent the Holy Spirit to be the church's teacher. As the church's prophet, he reveals, as the Westminster Puritans put it down, to the church in all ages by his Spirit and Word in divers ways of administration, the whole will of God and all things concerning their edification and salvation. John, in his first epistle, chapter 1, calls Jesus the Word of life. The Word of life. The gospel is also called by Paul the Word of life. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the word of life. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In all of this and more, Christ is full of truth. And he is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. Now, just as there is a hypostatic union of God and man in the person of Christ, so for the Christian, there is an inseparable union of grace and truth in Christ. What I'm saying is grace and truth act in unison on the Christian's behalf, the grace and truth as we have it in Christ. Christ Jesus had the spirit of grace without measure, and he was, and he is, full of the perfect grace of God, all the fullness of grace, and everything. Everything he did and suffered and endured, all the love and the mercy that he showed for us is all of free grace. Christ is the foundation and the fountain of grace, dispensing the grace of God. By free grace, God justifies and saves and quickens to life those who trust and rest in Christ, in his blood and in his righteousness. The gospel of Christ is the gospel of free grace, and God made flesh, Christ, was and is full of grace. Romans 3, the verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Paul writes to Timothy and encourages him to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The last verse of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. All of the graces which God bestows upon his people and all of the grace he shows toward us flow to us because of the merits of Christ, by Christ and through Christ and even from Christ. This includes the grace of sanctification and spiritual growth and wisdom and spiritual understanding. This includes the grace which enables us to do all of our duties to God and equips and fits us for service, effectual service for Christ. And includes the grace to persevere in faith and trust in the Lord, and to even rejoice in him in times of trial and tribulation. All of this grace from Christ, effectually worked in us by the Holy Spirit. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This is the work of the Spirit in us, in the Christian. This is the work of the Spirit of grace. Romans 8, verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And as we talked about last week, there is a fullness of grace in Christ, and we must seek the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ and not rob our own souls. We must make use of the means of grace. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In just a few short words, that verse comprehends what man needs, grace and truth. Christ Jesus has the fullness of both. And then next, go to verse 16. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Christ has the fullness of truth and grace. His is the fullness of all truth and grace. All we, that is, New Testament believers, receive of his fullness. We're filled to it, though, in varying measures, aren't we? But he offers it. He has it. It flows from him. He has the fullness of truth and grace. There is no end to the grace of Christ. This is what the Old Testament believer saw from afar off. They saw it from afar off, but we have the blessings and the benefits of living it. And we spoke of it last week. The fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. This is what we want. This is what we ought to desire for his glory. Ephesians 3, verse 19. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. Those who know the love of Christ, out of love for Christ, seek to glorify him by being filled with the fullness of God. And of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. There's a great stressing of grace here. Grace, all the free grace of God in Christ, who is the New Testament church's mediator and minister of grace. Grace, grace, and more grace. Christ Jesus is our great unfailing fountain of grace. And all of his people have received and do receive grace upon grace upon grace. Have you not received that? Grace upon grace upon grace. Grace abounding, grace multiplied, grace unfailing, grace, grace. And as it's received, when it is received, it improves upon the graces the Christian has previously received. Psalm 46, verse 4 speaks of this river which flows from Christ. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. We must avail ourselves of this, the means of grace. We must seek the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ so that our lamps are full and trimmed and burning brightly. And then finally, bearing very much upon what we're considering and will consider in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. For the law was given by Moses. This speaks of both the moral and ceremonial law. We need to say a few words about each in the context, though, of being given by Moses. Moses was not the author or originator of either law, but as God's minister and mediator between God and Israel, he made known and declared what God had revealed and delivered to him. In that context, Moses ministered the law, moral and ceremonial. Now, long before this, God's people had already received and obviously been commanded to obey certain aspects of the ceremonial law. For instance, in Genesis chapter 4, we see the first instance of a blood offering. That is an offering of the blood of a lamb typical of the blood of Christ, but not effectual for the remission of sin. And of course, we know circumcision was given to Abraham. So those two examples should be enough to justify what I said concerning certain aspects of the ceremonial law predating the Old Covenant under the Old Testament. But at Mount Sinai, Moses received a greatly expanded ceremonial law as well as all the ordinances pertaining to the priesthood, which would administer it to Israel. And all of this, Moses, by the Holy Spirit, set down in writing. So the ceremonial law is said to come by Moses. And then the moral law. The moral law was not given by Moses. I'm saying it didn't begin with the old covenant he ministered, as Paul explained, and we've explained many times. For instance, in Romans chapter 5, the fact that death was in the world shows that sin was in the world prior to Moses. The presence of sin and death proves that the moral law was in effect and of authority and force prior to Moses. The wages of sin is death. Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. That is, the moral law was given in written form. That's talking about the moral law in Romans 5 as it's given to Moses in written form and comprehended in the Ten Commandments, written by the finger of God on tables of stone, that the offenses, that is, transgressions of the moral law, might be seen and realized and understood to be sin. That sin, by the law, might be shown to be sin. And men might more clearly see sin, an abundance of sin, and see the sinfulness of sin. Sin by the law is shown to be sinful and shown to abound. And man is also seen to be that much more sinful and in need of the restraint of the law. And of course, the law given in this way, if you will, written down, more shows the holiness of God to man. And finally, it shows the free grace of God being that much more absolutely essential to justification and life apart from the works of the law. And so this, in brief, is what is comprehended by this. The law was given by Moses. The ceremonial law spoke much concerning the holiness of God and the sanctification he commands his people to practice and follow after. In that regard, we still can gain much by studying it. The ceremonial law, by all its types and shadows, gave more light concerning Christ and the New Testament to come, and the gospel times to come, and the church to come. But there was much that was only dimly seen by the people then, including to some extent by even the prophets. We spoke of it last week. The ceremonial law revealed some truth, but only a fraction of the truth which would be revealed. And no man could be justified and have life by the ceremonial law. Now the moral law is holy and just and good. It's a lamp for our feet. It's a light to our path. We Christians should love the moral law, but the moral law cannot justify the ungodly. It cannot give life. The law only convicts and condemns and kills. Therefore, Romans 3, verse 20, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law only keeps the sinner shut up, as Paul says, unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. All men sit shut up, so to speak, as condemned criminals under the law, until faith is worked in their heart, and they're justified by the righteousness of Christ. Now, the elect under the Old Testament were justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, according to the covenant of grace. But as we speak of the Old Covenant and Moses, we have to say the heart of the Old Covenant was law, both moral and ceremonial. I hope you see why I'm saying all these things, why I'm going through these things. I hope you're making connections. I hope you're thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and what we've studied and also what we will be studying. Statutes of the moral law were set down in writing under Moses, and the moral law was comprehended in the Ten Commandments, written by God in tables of stone. Now, the ceremonial law is very comprehensive. It's very broad. It's very, very detailed. It's also set down in writing. The gospel was preached under the Old Testament, but the prophets didn't have near the revelation of Christ and his mediatorial office and work, as has blazed into light in the New Testament. And much of what they had of Christ in the gospel was given under types and shadows. Now, this is the old covenant, which came by Moses. The moral law came by Moses in the way I explained, and the ceremonial law came by Moses in the way I explained. The old covenant is called the law of Moses, often referring to the moral and ceremonial law. But the law, moral and ceremonial, does not minister grace, and the law, the letter, as it's referred to in our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, cannot give life, it only kills. And so as glorious as the Old Testament was, and as faithful as Moses was in all his house, it was in that sense a ministration of death. And because of the weakness and failings and pride of human nature, that is the sin nature, it also became a ministration of death in another way. So very many went about to establish their own righteousness by the law moral, and ceremonial. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. We've spoken of this already today, last week, and on many occasions. The free grace of God and the promises of God are made manifest and realized in Christ and brought to light by Christ and received by faith in Christ and in union with Christ and for the sake of Christ. Even under the Old Testament, the grace of God communicated to the elect was still on account of Christ Jesus, the fountainhead of grace and the federal covenant head of the covenant of grace. But as Moses instituted the old covenant, which made much more manifest the law and its condemnation, and did so with the typical blood of animals, Christ Jesus instituted the New Testament with his own blood. The new covenant, under which the free grace of God in Christ and the truth as it is in Jesus is fully manifested in glorious, clear light, and the Holy Spirit is generously effused throughout the church. And the light of the gospel of Christ, the gospel of free grace, and all of the doctrines of grace is spread throughout the world, preached to both Jews and Gentiles by a demonstration of the Spirit and with power. Zechariah 4, verse 7, do you remember when we were there and I preached on this? Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. What can stand in the way of the New Testament church? Its birth, its coming into being, and that new covenant. What could stand in the way of taking the gospel out, the gospel of grace to the whole world? Nothing. The gospel of grace, grace, grace unto it. Christ is the cornerstone of the New Testament church. Christ is the headstone of the New Testament church, in the sense that grace, the grace of God in Christ, is the headstone. Grace came by Jesus Christ and truth. The types and the shadows of the Old Testament are replaced by the antitype and the substance. All the prophecies of Christ and gospel times are realized and are shown to be truth. The truth as it is in Jesus is set down in clear, glorious doctrines, which for light and depth and breadth and clarity and completeness are far beyond what's shown in the Old Testament, as holy and perfect and glorious as it is. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians and close there. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 3. Let's just read 7 through 11. Because I've been laying a foundation for 7 through 11. And for what comes after that as well. But let's just read 6 along with 7 through 11. And maybe the Lord would help you to make application to what's been shared. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more then which remaineth is glorious. The covenant of grace was dispensed by the Old Testament, and certainly the Old Testament, as instituted and ministered by Moses, a mediator for Israel. But while the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, brought into clear great bright light, the law, even the letter of the law, which Moses called a fiery law. It brought all of that law in its glory into full light, and brought into full light also its condemnation. The New Testament in Christ's blood brought and brings into the fullness of light and glory the free grace of God and the gospel of grace and the doctrines of grace. The centerpiece of the old covenant was law, the letter. But the law cannot give life, only death. The heart of the New Testament is grace and the gospel of grace and the preaching of that gospel. And this is comprehended in verse 6 as the Spirit. There are none of all the redeemed of God who have been so blessed and are so blessed in this life as the New Testament Christian. And what have we done with this greatest of privileges and this inestimable blessing, which shows the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, and is to be to the praise of the glory of His grace? What do we do with it? What have we done with it? What have we done with it so far today? What have we done with it in preparing for this day? What have we done with it? What are we doing with it? And how we serve God and yield ourselves to His word, gladly yield, and ask the Lord to make application in our hearts so we might be faithful and fruitful. How do we make use of the means of grace, beginning with the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day? And how do we behave in the New Testament church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth? You know, I don't want to end on a sour note, but I fear those Old Testament saints, those faithful saints, would be appalled by what many New Testament saints have done with the blessings and the bounty and the light and the glory, which they only saw from afar. May God help us to rejoice in our beautiful situation as the New Testament church and to avail ourselves fully of the riches of God's grace in Christ to the praise of the glory of His grace.